We have a good number present again this evening. We have visitors, and we're glad that you're here and hope you can come back and be with us. We're in a series of studies on Sunday evening that we've entitled simply, Why We? For the benefit of those who haven't been here, it's just a fundamental series of studies, basic, first principle kind of studies of why we believe what we believe and why we practice what we practice and why we don't do certain things that we don't do that others may do. Fundamental studies. Tonight we want to focus on the question of why we believe there is one church. You understand that the Bible teaches that there is one church, but how do I show my friend or neighbor who thinks that one church is as good as another? Fundamental study. Encourage you to get your Bible and follow along. Here's a very common concept that's in the religious world, and that is that it really makes no difference what one believes or practices. We started on that note when we started our series. The common concept is that all churches are good, that if they are religious and they claim to be, quote, Christian, then therefore they are good, and one church is just as good as another church. It makes no difference which denomination you're a part of. Just be a part of one of those, and one is as good as another. And with reference to which church you'd be a part of, it's all a matter of personal choice. That is the most common concept in the world. I want to begin our study by raising the question of what is the church before we begin to answer our question. Our question for the evening is, why do we believe there is just one church? But before we answer that, we need to define the terms that we're talking about, and let's define what the church is. The importance of that is that when we start talking to our friends and neighbors and we tell them, well, the Bible teaches thus and so about the church, their concept of church is different from what the Bible may mean, and consequently we're bypassing one another in our discussions because they're defining church in a different sense than you're using the term, and in the Bible uses the term, and therefore that's one of the reasons for miscommunication. So what is the church, and what does the Bible teach with reference to that? Well, first of all, the church refers to people. It doesn't refer to a building or a organization of churches, but it refers to people themselves. Evidence of that is found in Acts, the 8th chapter, and in verse 3. Biblical evidence is always the strongest and the best. And the biblical evidence is that when Paul made havoc of the church, he did so by dragging off men and women. What he did to the men and women is what he did to the church. So that tells me the church is made up of people. That is quite obvious, but it goes a step further. The church is made up of people who are in a saved relationship with God. That is, it's not just any people who comprise the church, but the church is those who are saved. When we understand that fundamental principle, that answers a number of the questions that are raised on any concept with reference to the church, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. Let's start with Acts chapter 2 and in verse 47. This is where I would start in talking to my friend or neighbor. If they wanted to talk about the church, let's define the church. And let's start in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 47. The text says, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So those people who are being saved were added to the church. Well, who's in the church? It's those who are being saved. Where are those who are saved? They're in the church. Who are the church? Well, it's those who are being saved. So no passage defines for me more clearly that the church is people who are in a saved relationship with God. That's what the church is. Well, let's notice another passage that says essentially the same thing. There is no chapter that says more about the church being the saved than the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. This is Paul's great essay on the church, and that's the very point he's making in the second chapter, as you will recall. But in verse 16, he said that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross or through the cross. Those who are being reconciled to God are in the one body. So those in the one body are those who are reconciled. Those who are reconciled are in the one body. They're one and the same. The reconciled to God and those who make up the one body. It's people who indeed are saved. Same book, chapter 5 now, and in verse 23. This is a great book on the church. Paul said so. He said he speaks concerning Christ and the church, Ephesians 5 and 32. But let's back up to verse 23 of that same chapter. For as the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. If he is the Savior of the body, then those who are in the body and those who comprise the body are those who are saved. So those who are saved are in the body. Those in the body are those who are saved. I might add to that that the terms of entrance are the same. When I peruse through the New Testament and begin to list, what must I do in order to be saved? And I make a list of that. And then I decide I want to go through the New Testament and make a list of the conditions to enter the body or enter the church. And when I get through, they are the identical same list. The terms of entrance are the same. What I have to do to be in the church and what I have to do to be saved are one and the same thing. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Paul said, "For by one Spirit are you all baptized into one body." The same condition by which we are saved puts us into the body. Let's talk about the term church. The term church comes from the original word ekklesia. You are more familiar with that term than you perhaps would know, even if you had never heard about the word ekklesia. The word ek, that is the first part of that, ek is the same word from which we get our word exit that you see on the doors to my right and to my left. It means to go out of. The word klesia is the word from which we get our word to call. And so it simply means those who have been called out. That is, those who have been called by the gospel. We are called by the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2 and in verse 14. We are called out of sin and into salvation. I've already cited Ephesians chapter 2. Those who leave sin and come into salvation are in the one body. Chapter 2 and in verse 16, verse 13, and in fact the entire chapter. We have been called out of darkness into light, 1 Peter 2 and in verse 9. So the very term church refers to those who have been called out. So we're again showing that it is those who are in a saved relationship with God. Let's notice one more passage before we begin to answer our question. And that is, let's notice that the church is the family of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15, Paul said to Timothy that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. That term house does not refer to a building, as you may say my house is at a certain address, but it refers to family. The house of David referred to the family of David. The house of Solomon was the family of Solomon. So it has to do with their family. The house of God, which is the church of the living God. So the church is the family of God. So if I am a part of the family of God, I am a child of God, I'm in the church. If I'm in the church, I'm a part of the family of God. So what we have done is define the church as being those who are in a saved relationship with God. Now that's going to help us in answering some of the questions that need to be answered when we talk about there is just one church. So now let's pursue this question. Why do we believe there is just one church? You perhaps are asked many times when you tell them, "I am a member of the Church of Christ." You probably are asked or reface then the statement, "Oh, y'all are the ones that believe, aren't you, that there is only one church and you're the only one going to heaven. Isn't that what y'all believe?" So why do you believe there's just one church? Here's why we believe that. Number one, Jesus only promised one church. Jesus only promised one church. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew the 16th chapter and in verse 18. This is quite simplistic. When Jesus promised to build his church, he only promised to build one. Notice what he said. "I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Notice that the term church is singular in number. "Upon this rock I will build my church." Not my churches, but my church. Jesus only promised one. That's simple, isn't it? That's hard to misunderstand. Do you recognize that every prophecy, in harmony with that, every prophecy of the church or the kingdom only spoke of one? We won't trace every passage in detail, but I remind you that in Isaiah chapter 2, that in the latter days the mountain of the Lord's house would be established in the top of the mountains, and all nations would flow unto it. He said the Lord's house would be established. Singular in number, not houses, but the Lord's house. That was a prophecy that was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 that was later called the church in verse 47. So I know he's talking about the same thing. Well, let's notice further in Daniel chapter 2 and in verse 44. Daniel said that in the days of these kings, God would have set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. So God's going to set up a kingdom, not kingdoms, but a kingdom. God only promised one. Well, let's go a little further in the Old Testament. In chapter 7 of the book of Daniel, remember that there was the vision of the Son of Man ascending to the Ancient of Days. That's the ascension of Christ to the Father to receive a kingdom. What's he going to receive? He's going to receive a kingdom, not kingdoms. Well, in Micah chapter 4, the parallel account to Isaiah chapter 2, the mountain of the Lord's house would be established. Well, again, here's the Lord's house, not houses, but the Lord's house. Now, let's come to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, this sets the pace for what's going on in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning at chapter 5 through chapter 7. And the text tells me in Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 13 that Jesus went throughout all the region preaching the gospel, the text says, of the kingdom. He wasn't preaching the gospel of the kingdoms, but the gospel of the kingdom is what he was preaching. Well, let's go even a little further. There was the promise that the coming of the kingdom would come with power, Mark 9 and in verse 1. That was a reference to the establishment of the church. The kingdom would come with power. Power was going to come with the Holy Spirit. We recently talked about that, and then consequently the Holy Spirit came upon the day of Pentecost. It had to do with the establishment of the church on the day of Pentecost. Some standing there would not die till they saw the kingdom established. So the kingdom was established, or the promise of the kingdom coming. Not the kingdoms, but the kingdom. One more is in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 10, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Again, not "thy kingdom." Now, to simply list all of those to show that every prophecy concerning the kingdom always had reference to a kingdom or to the church, as Jesus promised to build his church in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 18, 16 and verse 18. So why do we believe there is just one church? Well, Jesus only promised one. Secondly, the Bible says there is just one, and that harmonizes with the promise. Jesus just promised one. The Bible says there is just one. Now let's open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. It is important to understand, again, the nature of the book of Ephesians. It is concerning Christ and the church. That's the theme. You say, who said so? Well, Paul did in chapter 5 and verse 32. Now what did he say about the church? Well, let's go to chapter 4 and in verse 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 4, there are a number of things that Paul said, there is just one. By the way, this is in an effort to strive for the unity of the Spirit, verse 3. That is, here are some things that are essential to unity. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. That all calls for unity. Here is something that calls for unity too. Notice in verse 4 he said, there is one body. Whatever the body refers to, he said, there is one. Does that mean there's just one? Well, we recently noted when we talk about faith, there is just one faith. How do I know? Well, the Bible says there's one God, verse 6. Does that mean there's just one God? Well, certainly so. When it says there's one Spirit, does it mean there's just one Spirit? Certainly so. When it says there is one body, it means there's just one body. Now, what is the body? Well, I could tell you what the body is, but let's let the writer show that. So let's go to chapter 1 and let the Bible define itself, because that's going to be my strongest evidence. And talking to my friend is not for me to tell him, well, you know, the body is the church. I want him to see it from the New Testament. So I'm going to show him in chapter 1, 22 and 23, that the body, in the same book by the same writer, says that that refers to the church. Verse 22, he gave him to be head over all things to the church. Notice verse 23, which is his body. It's interesting, Colossians 1, parallel book, chapter 1, verse 18, says the church is the body. This one says the body is the church. So in either direction you go, the church and the body are one and the same. Now let's look and see what we've learned. The text says there is one body. That same writer says the body is the church. The conclusion is there is one church. So why do we believe there's just one church? Jesus only promised one. Paul said there is just one. So, well, no, he didn't say there's just one church. Yeah, he did. He said there's one body. He said the body is the church. He is saying there is one church. There is just one. Now, let's consider other passages that talk about the one body. There are not other passages that say there is one body, but there are passages that mention the one body, implying there is just one. Notice in Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, we are said to be members. Many members are in one body. This is a passage talking about relationships and how we have many members parallel in principle to 1 Corinthians 12. Just as your physical body has different organs and different members, and yet there's just one body, he is saying we have many members, but yet just one body, talking about the church. So he talks about the one body in Romans chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 17, and speaking of the partaking of the Lord's Supper, there is one bread and one body, he said. One bread and one body. The unity that we ought to have is argued from the standpoint we have one bread and there is one body. Well, there's another passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 12, making the point we saw in Romans 12, that there are many different members, just like in your body, but there's just one body. So likewise, spiritually, there are many different members. There is just one body, he said. One body. Well, let's notice in verse 13, same chapter, we're all baptized by one Spirit into one body. When you were baptized into not different bodies, but one body. Well, let's notice in Ephesians 2 and in verse 10, we've cited it earlier, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. And then we add to that Colossians 3 and in verse 15, that we have been called into one body, signifying the idea of being the called out. So I just list those to show that there are a number of passages that say there is one body, like Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. So what have we seen? The Bible says that Jesus only promised one. The Bible says there is just one. Here's a third principle. Why do we believe there is just one church? Because the Bible is silent about churches, plural. The Bible is silent. There are no passages that say anything about churches or denominations. There are passages that talk about various local congregations. That's not what we're talking about. Like the churches of Christ salute you. Or the seven churches of Asia. Or we read about the church at Corinth, the church at Thessalonica, the church at Rome, the church at Cenchrea. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about various local congregations. But when it comes to the church, there are no passages that say anything about churches, plural, or denominations. Now let's open our Bibles to some fundamental passages we're all familiar with. And let's understand that if the Bible is silent about something, then I must conclude that that's not God's will. How do I know that? 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11 says, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God, the sayings of God, the writings of God. I have the obligation to speak, and so do you. Whether you're talking to your friend or neighbor or teaching your children or just talking to someone in answer to a question, you have the obligation, if you speak, to speak as the oracles of God, the sayings of God." So if the Bible is silent about churches and denominations, then I have no right to say they are okay and give some approval to that. Here's another passage. Hebrews chapter 7 and in verse 14. "It is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah." He came from the tribe of Judah, in other words. "Of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood." What did you learn from that? I learned from Hebrews 7 and verse 14 that when the Lord is silent about something, he said nothing, that does not give permission, that is a prohibition. So since the Bible does not give anything in it about denominations or churches, that does not give approval to churches and to denominations. Just notice another passage. This is what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. That is, he had the charge, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the judge of quick and the dead, and is appearing in his kingdom, preach the word." In other words, preach what you can find written in the book. If I'm going to tell people there are churches and there are denominations and one is as good as another, if that's what I preach, then I need to be able to put my finger on the passage. If there are churches in the Bible, then the question is, where is the passage? Jesus only promised one. Paul said there is just one, and the Bible is silent about any others. I could stop at that point, and our point is well established, isn't it? But let's go further. Let's consider another principle. Let's remind ourselves of this principle quickly that we started on in the series, and that is, we started on the note, it makes a difference what one believes in religion. But let's see how that fits into this question and plug that in here. Let's remind ourselves of this principle because it relates to this question. Why do we believe there is just one church? Well, we believe there's one church because it makes a difference what one believes. Let me remind you of something we talked about. In that lesson, in our first lesson, we talked about that there is an objective standard. And if there is such a thing as an objective standard or a fixed standard, then it makes a difference what one believes in religion. And if it makes a difference, then there must be an objective standard. Without reviewing every one of those passages, any passage that talks about there being a standard of God, like if any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Or all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Or Paul said, according as it is written, I believe and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. Any of those passages tell me there is an objective or there is a fixed standard. Therefore, it makes a difference what you believe. I also remind you of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. That it makes a difference whether or not you believe the truth or you believe the lie. Those who believe the lie and were deceived or deluded would perish according to verse 10. And they would be condemned according to verse 12. One must believe the truth in order to be saved. If denominationalism be true, it makes no difference what you believe in religion. Now, if it does make a difference what you believe, and we have established in previous studies that it does, then here are some things we need to consider. One church is not just as good as another. If it makes a difference what you believe, the church must follow the pattern of God. According to the pattern. Do all things according to the pattern. Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 5. Just as Moses instructed in building the tabernacle, see thou make all things according to the pattern. If it makes a difference what one believes, then the church must practice what's written in the doctrine of Christ. We cannot go beyond the doctrine of Christ to do more or less than what God has said, 2 John and verse 9. But let's consider something else. And last of all, let's talk about division. And then the lesson will be yours. Let's talk about division. Division is wrong. Religious division is wrong. If denominationalism be true and there is more than one church, and denominationalism is true if there is more than one church, then division is acceptable in the sight of God. But if I can establish that division is wrong, then we have seen that denominationalism is wrong. Let's consider the fact that division is wrong for the following reasons. First of all, Jesus prayed for unity. Let's go back to a passage we are very familiar with in John 17. We're coming to this one shortly in our Sunday morning classes in the book of John. In John 17, 20 and 21, Jesus said, I do not pray for these, that is, his immediate disciples alone, but also for those who believe on me through their word. That's me and you. Verse 21, that they all may be, here's our word, one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus prayed that the believers may become one, just as the Father and the Son are one. How are the Father and the Son one? They're one in that they are united. What the Father said on the question of salvation is what the Son said. What the Father says on deity is what the Son said on deity. They said and believed the same thing. It wasn't that the Father said one thing and the Son said something contrary to that. They were one. So God wants us all to be one. Jesus prayed for unity. Denominationalism is contrary to that. We'll come back to that principle in just a moment. Here's the second thing. Paul condemned division. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I recognize in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that is talking about division within a local church. I understand that. But here is a principle that is set forth in chapter 1, beginning at verse 10, concerning this division. He said, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. There was division among them. And he said, I do not want there to be division among you, but I want you to be perfectly joined together, notice two things, in the same mind, and in the same judgment. That is the same standard, the same mind. We have the mind of Christ, chapter 2, 13. And the same judgment, the same conclusion from that standard. So we follow the same standard, the same conclusion from the standard, and then we have unity. Paul condemned the division in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 10. Here's a third principle. Let's turn to the Romans letter in chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. And notice that division is contrary to the doctrine of Christ. Mark those, he said, which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine. Division and offenses are contrary to the doctrine of Christ. So, I learned Jesus prayed for unity. Paul condemned division. Division is contrary to the doctrine, therefore division indeed is wrong. Now let's talk about how denominationalism is division. The very concept when someone says, well, what denomination are you a part? Or which denomination do you attend? The very concept of denominationalism suggests that there is division. How so? Well, the word denomination means the act of naming or name or designation, a class, the name of a class or a group or designation or classification. What does all that say? Well, when you talk about a denomination, it has to do with dividing into various segments or in various groups. It has to do with division. It is quite often used with reference to banking and money. You'll recall, some of us who are older can recall, you used to go to the bank and they would ask you, what denomination? They weren't asking what church, they're asking, what division of money do you want? What that implies when the teller says, what denomination do you want this $100 in? It implies three things. It implies, first of all, that money is divided. That is, there are ones, and there's fives, and there's tens, and twenties, and fifties, and hundreds. Suppose there was only $1 bills. That was the only form of currency we had. We didn't have any coins. We don't have any fives, tens, or anything larger. All we had is $1 bills. When you take your check and begin to cash that, the only choice you have is $1 bills. There's only one form of currency. So there would be no question at the bank of what denomination do you want. There would be no question of that because there's only one. The very fact that they say what denomination implies, first of all, that money is divided. Secondly, implies one is as good as another. What does that mean? Not that one is equal to 100, but the classification is equal. That is, would you rather have 100 ones or one 100? Would you rather have two 50s or five 20s? It doesn't make any difference. One is as good as another. A third thing that that implies is that there are no wrong choices in that because you have a choice. You have a right to choose $1 bills if you want it, or you could choose $50 bills. There are no wrong choices. No one's got a right to condemn you for choosing two 50s or one 100 or 100 ones or five 20s or 25s. Doesn't make any difference. Now, when it comes to churches, that same principle applies. The concept of denominationalism is that God's people, the idea is not that there are just different churches, but the idea is that God's people, represented by the larger shaded area, is divided into various segments or groups or flavors. That here we have God's people, but some of God's people choose to be Adventists. And some of God's people choose to be Nazarenes. And some of God's people, the saved, choose to be Catholic. And some of them choose to be Presbyterians. And some of the Church of God. And some of them are of the Church of Christ. And some of them are Baptists. And some of them are Methodists. And so on with the 5,000 some other denominations. The idea of denominationalism is that God's people are divided into various segments. All of them come together to make God's people. And it implies three things. There is division among God's people, just like with money. God's people are divided. We have Baptists, we have Methodists, we have Presbyterians, we have Nazarenes. God's people are divided, if denominationalism be true. Secondly implies, one is as good as another. These are God's people, but so are these God's people. And these are God's people, and so are these, and so are these, and so are these, and so are these. They're all God's people, if denominationalism be true. And there are no wrong choices. You have no right to tell me I can't be a member of the Church of God, or of the Nazarene, or the Methodist, or the Baptist. We just have different varieties and different flavors, if denominationalism be true. That's the concept. Now, what's wrong with denominationalism? Here are four things. I'm not going to go in detail for the simple reason we've mentioned some of these points already. But if you talk to your friend and neighbor, here's what I would begin to list to them. What's wrong with denominationalism? Number one, it's not found in the Bible. That picture we just drew is not in the Bible. 1 Peter 4:11, I must speak as the oracles of God. Secondly, it's contrary to the pleas for unity. We just saw Jesus' prayer for unity, Paul's plea for unity in 1 Corinthians 12. Dividing into various segments, teaching and practicing different things, contradictory things, is contrary to that plea for unity. Thirdly, the Bible says it makes a difference what you believe. If denominationalism be true, it doesn't make any difference what you believe. One practices sprinkling, the other practices pouring. Another practices immersion. One says baptism is essential, another one says it's not. One says Jesus is the Son of God, another one says that it's not. On down the line. And fourthly, it's contrary to the idea of there being one body. Now, I want to suggest to you there is a difference. Let's understand the fundamental difference between denominationalism and non-denominationalism. There is a plea in the present day, more so than in the past, among religious groups that we are non-denominational. And that sounds good on the surface, but it's far from being good. Here's what we mean by that. When we talk about denominationalism, if a group is denominational, that just simply means it's the idea that God's people are divided into various sects. To be in that denomination, you subscribe to their creed. So if you decide, I want to be in the Catholic denomination, you subscribe to their creed and you believe what Catholics believe. And so you believe Peter is the Pope or was the Pope. You believe the Pope is head of the church. You believe their doctrine. You accept it and swallow it, etc. That makes you a Catholic. You say, no, I don't want to be a Catholic. I want to be a Baptist. Well, then you buy into their creed, and you believe Baptist doctrine. And you're supposed to believe that in order to be a Baptist. You say, no, I don't think I want to be that. I want to be a Methodist. Well, then you need to believe what their creed says, and their creed reads different. That's the idea of denominationalism. Non-denominational simply means the church is not a part of any denomination. The church is singular. The Bible teaches the church is non-denominational. I mean, it's not a part So someone said, what denomination are you part of? Well, really none of them. Oh, yeah, you're one. You've got to be a member of one denomination. No, I'm not. It's non-denominational. It's singular. That's the idea of non-denominational. But what most people mean by non-denominational, they mean simply we're interdenominational. We have churches in town that say, well, we're non-denominational. What does that mean? They don't mean this. They mean we accept anything and everything. People of all different beliefs come together. We don't just accept Baptist teaching. We accept Methodist, and we accept the Nazarene. We accept the Church of God. In other words, anything goes. We'll all agree to disagree. We all believe different things. We're all going to worship together, but we'll accept anybody and everybody. Doesn't matter what you believe about the deity of Christ. Doesn't matter what you believe about the inspired word. Doesn't matter what you believe about salvation. We accept anybody and everybody. We're non-denominational. No, they're not. They're interdenominational. It means we accept anything and everything. Now, why do we believe that there is just one church? For these five reasons, and perhaps more. The Bible says there is just one. Jesus only promised one. The Bible says there is just one. The Bible is silent about other churches. It makes a difference what you believe, and we see that denominationalism or division indeed is wrong. So what does all that mean to us? You say, well, that's interesting. I already knew all of that. What does that mean to me? Or more importantly, what does it mean to someone who is not a member of the church or someone who's a part of denominationalism? What do those principles mean as we study those? And what does that say to them? It's not just an academic thing. Here's what it means. It means two things. It means if I'm not in the church, then I need to be a part. I need to be a part of the one church in order to be saved, because the church is those who are saved, and the Bible says there's only one. I must be in the one New Testament church in order to be saved. Secondly, it means a person must leave and renounce denominationalism. If they're part of denominationalism, part of the religious community, they need to relieve that and renounce that and to be a part of the one church you read about in the pages of the New Testament. That's what those principles mean as we make application therefrom. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian. You may not be a part of the church, the one church we read about. If you're not in the church, you're not saved. If you're not saved, you're not in the church. They're one and the same. Would you come tonight believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism?